Father, it's indeed an amazing grace that we celebrate this morning. Our risen Savior lives. We have a living hope, the promise of eternal life,
Amen.
A kingdom that awaits us,
Hallelujah.
And sweet fellowship with our Heavenly Father. Words fail to express clearly what we are feeling right now, Father. But we're just grateful. And we ask for your blessing over the Word of God as it is taught this morning. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. I am blessed with a beautiful wife and four beautiful children. And God has been so faithful to us in the sense that I have a job and can work to provide for them. Of course, it's the West Coast, so my wife works to provide for us as well. One Christmas years ago, I was able to get her a ring. Remember that? It really took her by surprise. When she opened up her Cracker Jacks, there it was. That was a joke. I actually got her a ring. We'll see if you're awake. We were able to have a Christmas. We had got some money from a supporter, but a Christmas with for the kids. They had Transformers. Remember those? They just came out in video games. Over the years, I've taught my kids how to ride bikes, throw a baseball, catch a football, drive a car. And despite all of this, when I come home from work every day, neither my wife or my kids are excited for me to come home. But the dogs are, yes. Only two members of my home are happy to see me, Cross and Brutus. They will literally run into me when I enter the house with their tails wagging. Now, they do that for everybody, too, so I don't feel so special. When Lydia came home from college, they now know, if they've been gone for a while, she has to prepare herself. So, literally, she tries to get her stuff set down because they are just coming and running into her, okay, and jumping on her and going crazy. And then Brutus then runs and gets his ball or his little bone and wants to play, okay? But yeah, when I enter my house, the dogs, their tails are wagging, and I come into the garage door, and I make my way to the right, and right there is our bed. And now, when I walk in there, Bruce will jump on the bed, so he is pretty much face high with me to lick me. The other one is just, I'm almost tripping over Cross, and he's a 105-pound German Shepherd running into me, okay? So yeah, that's my typical highlight of my day is when my dogs greet me. Okay, that's my life, that's my burden. But I actually have to say to by the way, not the dogs, but my family, I'm here, I'm home, and of course it elicits no response from any one of them. Now obviously to be fair, coming home from work every day, you don't need to have this massive celebration. Or it doesn't have to be as memorable as a loved one returns when they're gone from a long trip. Okay? But returns are important. There are 260 chapters in the New Testament. Did you know that? And Christ's return is mentioned no less than 318 times in those chapters. Did you know that? 318 times. And in 260 chapters. Mm-hmm. Statistically, one verse in 25 mentions the Lord's return. The last week, I asked you if you were ready for the Lord's return, because were the people of Israel ready for their king? They were not. It had cost him dearly. And I want to make sure that we are ready for his second coming and not repeat the same mistakes that the Jews made. Now, in Luke chapter 11, we find a growing animosity between Jesus and the Pharisees and Sadducees, so much to the point that the Pharisees and Sadducees were actively looking to catch Jesus in anything, particularly in something he might say. Now, time has passed in Jesus' ministry. The crowds, this is shocking, they're just no longer amazed at the miracles. People were becoming hardened to his ministry and were remaining with the false religion of the Pharisees, which was their Judaism of the time. Of this conflict between Jesus and the religious leadership, it was drawing attention. Thousands is the crowd size mentioned. But the Greek word for thousands, it actually means 10,000s. Okay? It's a plural thousands. So a crowd size of tens of thousands are following Jesus. Imagine that. And most of them, they're not true disciples. And from this point on, his teaching takes on a tone of warning and judgment. And so starting in chapter 12, this is the verses we'll look at this morning. But through chapter 13, 9, this is one long speech or discourse he gives us. So turn to Luke chapter 12. And you're going to see this in verse 1. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands, and again, how many thousands are we talking about now? Tens of thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another. Now, tens of thousands make sense now, right? You can trample one another. He began to say to his disciples. Now, again, a large crowd of tens of thousands of people are following Jesus. He speaks to his disciples, but notice the text. It's a small d. You see that? It's not a capital D. The capital D is referred to who? The 12 disciples who are, except for Judas, believers. So all these other people are what? They're not real disciples, are they? The word disciple means learner, and so the people who are in the crowd, they fall in a few categories. They're still learning, still open to his teaching. Some had come to faith, some are in the process of coming to faith, and some would probably turn and leave. And of course, in verse 40, and you can jump ahead. I don't think I put this verse up here, verse 40. Did I? Yeah, I did. He introduces the topic of his second coming, saying, "You also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Now, obviously, before a second coming, there must be a first coming. And the culmination of the first coming is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we are celebrating this morning, Easter Sunday. Now, at his first coming, the Son of God came to die for our sins. Why? Without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sins. And since our blood is tainted with sin, it could never meet God's righteous standard as an acceptable sacrifice. Only sinless blood or perfect blood would meet God's standard of righteousness. So God sent his Son to die in our behalf. And that, in essence, is the gospel message. You're meant to be in a relationship with God, but your sin separates you from him. Someone has to die to pay the penalty for your sin. Blood has to be shed. And your blood isn't good enough. No one's blood is. Only one person. That's this. Jesus Christ's perfect blood. And because he shed his blood, you must believe in him and in what he did in order to enter into a relationship again with the Father. We say that as well as to go to heaven when you die, to get the kingdom, to get everything. You simply must believe. So God sent his Son to die on our behalf. It's such an important historical event. Certainly would have been foretold in Scripture. And last week, we looked at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and the exact time and date of his first coming was prophesied by what prophet? Daniel. Remember that? Daniel 9:20 through 26? Remember that? He tells you, from this time, the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah comes, it'll be 483 years. If you go even by days, it's 173,880 days. They were to know. And we can, based upon the information, know the exact date. I think it was April 14th, what was it, 32 AD or something like that. In the month of Nisan, it was Nisan would have been their month. But anyways, so they had 483 years to get ready for their king, their Messiah. Now, of course, what happened at his triumphal entry? He had to cleanse the temple, and then the next day he taught through that week until Thursday, when the Holy Week and the Last Supper and then the betrayal and the trial and the crucifixion and everything. And but what did they say right before they crucified him? John records this. These are devastating words. Devastating words. We have no king but Caesar. Their king came, they rejected him. They were not ready, and the consequences were severe for the Jewish people. Here's the first consequence. Their city was destroyed. You can listen to this verse. If you want to write it down, you can. It's Luke 19, 41 through 44. We went over this last week. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, meaning Jerusalem, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes." Right then and there, let me tell you something about your Heavenly Father. He wants people to be with him, but there's a limit. After so much rejection, he says what? "I'm going to give you what you want. It's now hidden from you." 43, "For the days will come upon you," and this is the judgment. This is the consequence of rejection. "The days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." They should have known. And what visitation was that? Their king returned, and they rejected him. So their city was destroyed. It happened when? 70 AD. Their house was left desolate. Matthew 23, 37 to 38. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. The temple is void of the presence of God." And they lost as well a kingdom. Matthew 21, 43 through 46. "Therefore I tell you," I mean, again, think about this, the consequences for their rejection of their king. That is a severe price that they're paying for this. "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Now, to a Jew, the most lowest person was a Gentile, and that very kingdom would be given to the Gentiles. "And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them, and although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. See, all of this happened just after his first coming. We're not living in the time between his first and second coming. And it is only appropriate that we ask ourselves a question: well, are we ready for his second coming? What must we do to get ready? What must we do to avoid that? Is the kingdom available to everybody? It is. You can lose that kingdom, though, by rejecting God, by rejecting his son specifically. So what must we do to get ready? Well, this morning I want to give us 7 practical steps we can take of what readiness looks like. And fortunately for us, Jesus lays them all out for us in the 12th chapter of Luke. And the first thing you need to do is you need to forsake false religions. Look at verses 1 through 3 of Luke 12. We'll go through this very quickly. In the meantime, when so many thousands, again, how many thousands are that? Tens of thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." Now, at this time, what would have been some of the false religions? Well, specifically to these people, the first one would have been represented by the Pharisees, and they would have been the fundamentalists or the legalists of their time. And that was, of course, the Judaism that they had distorted and perverted, okay? The second religion would be the Sadducees. They were the liberals of their time. This would be considered for us today affirming churches, okay? So you have the fundamental churches that still say you can't drink, you can't dance, you can't, all of that. No, that's what the Bible says at all. The legalist churches. You got the liberal churches, which are the affirming churches of today. Yeah, you have the Herodians. Remember, they were more of a political entity? They were the materialistic churches. I call these the health, wealth, prosperity, gospel churches. They're about the money. Okay? And that's really what the Herodians were about. They aligned with Rome, and they got their positions, and they were in comfort. And of course, there was just your everyday guard variety pagans. A bunch of pagan religions as well. These are just the other, they're all the same. They are man-centered religions that they are works-based. You have to earn your way to heaven. Earn your way to God. Jesus says to be ready, you forsake these things. Forsake false religions. Secondly, you fear God. Look at verses 4 through 7. "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him also after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." Now, one of the reasons why I am one of God's favorite is because he has to count my hair. Okay, so he can just skip over me and save himself some time, right? Fear God, okay? Why do I fear God? Well, let me give you 3 reasons real quickly here from the text. God will uncover what is hidden. We think and we deceive ourselves that there are secret sins that we struggle with. There are no secret sins, right? No one escapes what God is saying here. No one escapes exposure. And nothing escapes his judgment. And he says in this text, our words as well. "Whatever you said in the dark shall be heard in the light. What you whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." A second reason to fear God, because God will punish the hypocrites in hell. Where's the punishment that comes from that? The third reason, look at this, nothing escapes God's knowledge, verses 6 and 7. Even the most insignificant that we take for granted, a common sparrow, and the details we can hardly fathom, hairs on a human head, and just so you know, the average human being has 150,000 hairs on their head. That's the average. My wife has 300,000. She has double that. She's always been difficult. Little joke there, but he knows all that stuff. Think about that. He knows all the hairs on your head. I mean, who cares about that, right? Well, God knows. He knows everything. Thirdly, I forsake false religions. I fear God. I confess Christ. Look at verses 8 and 9. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Now, if you're going to confess Christ, what this means is that you have, first of all, in a public way, in a sense, you believe in him. I confess, I believe you're my Savior. But also, when the time comes, you are not embarrassed of him. You confess him openly, publicly, okay? And this is how you fear God. You confess Christ. By acknowledging his Son, you show a proper fear of God. John 5:23 says, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Let me give you a fourth reason. It's just to trust the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 10 through 12. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you shall defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And so during persecution, during difficult times, trust the Holy Spirit. 1 John 4:2 says, by this you know the Spirit of God. You know what it is? Every small s spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now I want you to see something here in the first 12 verses about honoring God. In verses 2 through 7, it says to honor God. In verses 8 and 9, it says to honor Christ. And in verses 10 through 12, it says honor the Spirit. Every member of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, is honored. So honor every member of the Trinity. That's how you prepare yourself to be ready for his second coming. And in particular, during persecution, the Holy Spirit will keep your faith alive. Even in the most difficult of trials, he will see you through in word and deed. Amen? And I don't think I need to remind you, but I'll say it once again, persecution is coming. You just have to open your eyes. They're trying to replace us. Will you be ready? Let me give you a fifth reason, right? Yep. Be rich towards God. Verses 13 through 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentiful. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." This is a very special passage for me because about over 20 years ago, when I was working as a missionary with Campus Crusade, I was on a fundraising appointment when a potential donor, he gave me a tape of a sermon. It was tapes back then, okay, that he had heard. And he didn't know the name of the speaker. And years later, I discovered that the speaker was John Ortberg. But he encouraged me to listen to this message. And since I was just raising funds, and either you are on a fundraising appointment or making phone calls, or you're not doing anything else, because what else can you do? So I had some time, and so I listened to this this message, and immediately loved the message so much that I later adapted it for college students. And it centered on these verses in Luke 12, 13 through 21. Because in this passage, we read that the people come to Jesus with a question, right? What's the question? Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Okay? And so in typical response, how does Jesus respond? With a story, right? With a parable. Okay? And I simply, the pastor before me, he took this and modernized it for his congregation. I don't know how many years it was before I actually got this tape. I took it and modernized it to make it relevant to college students. Okay? And it's just a story that we made up, a fictional story, and it went something like this, of a man who was blessed with the ability to make money. Because that's what this man was doing, right, in his story, making money. But unfortunately, he becomes preoccupied with making money to the detriment of his health and family relationships in the story that this pastor and myself created. And just like the man in Jesus' story, this man dies. His obsession with money never brought him peace. You see, he always wanted more. And yet at this man's funeral, the people of the community walk by the casket and they view his body and they say the same stupid thing that we always say at a viewing, which is, he looks so peaceful. Rigor mortis will do that to you. He looks so peaceful. And this man had no peace in his life. The pursuit of money didn't give it to him, but yet we look at the body and say, he looks so peaceful. The story goes on that the leaders of the community pool their resources and they build a memorial to this man because he was a great man in the community, very wealthy. And they inscribe on this tombstone the words that they would use to describe the meaning and significance of this man's life. Words like leader, visionary, entrepreneur. Then they bury him and they go home. But later that night, unseen and unheard, the angel of the Lord visits this man in his grave. He quietly files past various tombstones, and he comes to the tombstone of this man in Jesus' story. And with an outstretched arm and with a pointed finger, he etches into the stone the one word that God would use to describe the meaning and significance of this man's life. What word is it? It's there in the text. Fool. Fool. And I said, I don't believe that Jesus is engaging in name calling. But he's simply made another one of his tragically accurate diagnoses. This man in Jesus' story and in our story is a smart man whom God had uniquely gifted to make money. But he forgot to ask the question, then what? Then what? And God stands amazed at the folly of a human being who painstakingly prepares for every contingency, who tries to cover the bases of every eventuality, but forgets to plan for and predict for the most predictable event in all of human existence, which is someday you're going to die. Death comes for everybody. And so I say to you, what other word is there available to God in all of human language to describe such irrational human behavior as this man in Jesus' story? And in the pastor's story, in the story I created, you fool, there is no other word. In the humdrum of daily life, we forget that we're mortal. And this is why I think Jesus warns us, beware of greed. He's warned about the spiritual, now he's warning about the material in this chapter. And the remedy is very simple. Generosity. Be rich towards God. You want to be ready for his return? Be rich towards God. Sixth, stop being obsessed with this world. Verses 22 through 30, and he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value can you, or are you, than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? If then you are not able to do a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat, what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Dr. Alex Lickerman, he wrote an article called Overcoming Obsession, How to Make an Obsession Function Positively. This was in April 26, 2010. And it begins with the story of a woman who was struggling to overcome the loss of her boyfriend. And he writes this. He says, this lady says, he was just pretty great, her former boyfriend. He was just pretty great. But I understand why he left, she told me. He said, I just wasn't the right one for him. I get it, I wish I was, but I felt the same way about plenty of men myself. He's not in control of how he feels about me anymore, then I'm in control about how I still feel about him. And those were her words about her ex-boyfriend. He'd recently ended their relationship, and she'd come to me now several months later, unable to shake herself out of the funk in which she'd been left by his leaving. Now, surprisingly, she harbored no ill feelings towards him for breaking up with her. Despite this, she still had strong feelings about him, describing in our sessions of thinking about him all the time, deliberately visiting places she knew he frequented, and constantly struggling not to pick up the phone to call him. It was clear that what she was experiencing could most easily be summed up in one word: obsessed. Now, he says there's a downside that comes with obsession. The first is addiction. See, at worst, obsession is an iron mask that permits us to gaze in only one direction at one thing, but obsession amounts to the same thing in all cases. That's addiction. Second, it leads to neglect. All addictions, at first, like all addictions, obsession is intoxicating. It gives us purpose. But also, like all addictions, with obsession and time, it imbalances us, and we begin to neglect other parts of our lives that we shouldn't. Which leads to the third effect of obsession, and that is devaluation. If allowed to become too consuming, obsession causes us to devalue important dimensions of our lives. And finally, it leads to the last point, and that is just devastation. If the object of our obsession is taken from us, as my patience was from her, we find ourselves devastated. So addiction, neglect, devaluation, and devastation. I know what this is like. Believe it or not, there was a time in my life when I was actually semi-attractive. I was in college, and I didn't have, I started losing my hair, but I still had an athletic build, and there was a girl in college my junior year that became obsessed with me. You see, I was a junior then. I was, you know, college students, weekly meetings, about 100, 150 kids. And I was the MC and up front a lot and the leader in the ministry. And so this girl, just another girl that had come to our weekly meeting, unbeknownst to me, she really liked me. I don't think, can you have a crush when you're in college? That crush was like a high school thing, but maybe you could say she had a crush on me. But I barely knew her name, and that was it. Well, one night, she came to our weekly meeting on Thursday nights. It, you know, it's college students, and what do college students wear? Especially in the Midwest, probably in late winter, early spring, you got sweatshirts and stuff like that. She came dressed total makeup, total dress, like she was going out to a very, very fine restaurant. I saw that she dressed that way. I hardly ever talked to her. I thought she probably was a freshman, I was a junior, but that was the extent of it. That night, I go home back to my dorm with my friend. He was a senior involved with the ministry, and he had a fiance. And they set me down, and they said that this girl really likes me, and she got dressed up for me. And I didn't even say a thing to her, and they didn't blame me, but they said, you need to be aware of this. And so what was I going to do? Well, the mature thing was I went to her, I sat down, I talked to her, was honest, treated her with respect, but I just didn't feel that same way about her. And the end of story, right? No. The rest of that year, she still liked me. Summer went by. All of my senior year, she still liked me and was trying to contact me and work ways to get together with me. And I remember thinking about the time when I was pursuing Erica that this could be an issue. So what prevents us from being ready when he returns? Seeking the things of this world. You can be obsessed with the relationships. You can be obsessed with a career. You can be obsessed with money. Anything. You can be obsessed, he's saying, with the world. And he says, don't. It's not your home. It's not what really matters. And the things that make us obsessed with this world are the pleasures of this world, the gifts of God that he gives us. The common grace today, especially in Washington State, it's sunny right now. And there are people that should be here that are not because it is sunny right now. Stop seeking the things of this world. And because, look, what does an obsession with this world bring? Look at the text. Anxiety, worry, fear. Leave that behind. Stop being preoccupied with the material. And finally, he says, seek his kingdom. Verses 31 through 34. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Imagine those words being said to a Jew. He wants to give the kingdom, and then he is short, not long after this, it's been taken away from you. To sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fall or fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart be also. He's not telling you to sell all your possessions, but he's telling you to be generous. Give to the needy, okay? Make proper investments. And what he means by that is, yeah, he could mean that be sound investments to make more money, but make the real investment. Invest in your family. Invest in your marriage. Invest in the things that really matter. The work of God. So how do I know if I'm seeking his kingdom first? Well, let me give you two pieces of advice. First of all, look at your calendar. Look at your calendar. How much of your day, of your week, and of your month are you investing in the kingdom? How much Bible study, prayer, fellowship, etc., 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 all those good things. How much use of your spiritual gifts are being put into practice? Number two, look at your checkbook. How much are you reasonably giving back to God? Because where your treasure is, what's there? Your heart. Your calendar and checkbook are two of the best barometers of your heart. Now, those who are ready for his return are those who are seeking his kingdom. And it is their priority because it's their heart's desire. Now, in Luke 35 through 40 of chapter 12, he gives us four word pictures that we're not going to spend much time on, but they emphasize being ready. Verse 35, be dressed for action. Be dressed for action. Also in verse 35, make sure your lamps are burning for preparation. You see that? So you dress for action, your lamps burning for preparation. Look at verse 37. Be like the servants alertly watching. And then verse 39, be like a thief that's entering by surprise. Okay? Dress for action, lamps burning for preparation, servants alertly watching, thief entering by surprise. Those four word pictures help you and put a picture in your mind of what it means to be ready when he comes again. And I close with this. According to Massachusetts colonial law, all able-bodied men between the ages of 16 and 60 were required to keep a serviceable firearm and serve in a part-time citizen army called what? The militia. Their duty was to defend the colony against her enemies, chiefly the Indians and the French. Now, the colonial militia sometimes fought side by side with British soldiers, particularly during the last French and Indian War in the 1750s and early 60s. However, as a result of the mounting tensions between Great Britain and the American colonies, that would soon change. In October of 1774, following the lead of the Worcester County Convention, the Massachusetts Provincial Congress called upon all militia officers to resign their commissions. New elections were held, and they also called upon the towns to set aside a portion of its militia and form into new special companies called, as you know, Minutemen. Minutemen. Minutemen were different from the militia in the many ways. Here are two of the differences. The Minutemen were trained far more frequently than the militia. Two or three times per week was common. Because of this serious commitment of time, they were paid. 1 shilling per drill was average. The militia only trained once every few months on average and was paid only if they were called out beyond their town or formed part of an expedition. And number two, this is what we know them about. We know this about Minutemen. Minutemen were expected to keep their arms and equipment with them at all times, and in the event of an alarm, be ready to march at what? A minute's warning, a minute's notice, exactly. Hence, they were called Minutemen. So they were in a constant state of readiness. And that's the message this morning. Be a Minuteman or a woman. Be ready. Be ready. See, he came to die the first time, and we celebrate his resurrection, okay? He is risen. He is risen indeed. We worship him for that. He is coming again. And let us not be a people that reject him like the Jews did at his time. Let us be ready and welcome him with open arms. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and we'll close with a song this morning. Lord, Lord, we are grateful for what you have done for us again. I simply pray that you would make us, be patient with us, but make us ready for when you come again. Those seven things, forsaking false religions, fearing you, seeking your kingdom, not being obsessed with the world, all those things, Father. May we work at those diligently so that we be ready for when you return. And may you be pleased with this last song as we close in worship. Amen.